Today's reading is from Luke chapter 18, verse 26 to the end, which can be found on page 1053 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 18, verse 26. Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home, or wife, or brothers, or parents, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, will fail to receive many times as much in this age and into the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received the sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Well, let me give you a very warm welcome to our Tuesday lunchtime service. It's good to welcome you if you're here for the first time. If you'd like more details of all that goes on at St. Helens during the week, then do visit the welcome desk on your right as you leave the door on my left. Do read the news sheet. There are a couple of notices there on page 3 about the opportunities to watch some rugby, and also some opportunities to speak to Japanese colleagues about Jesus Christ. If any of you have Japanese colleagues, then do tick the box and fill in the form with your details at the bottom. Let's pray before we come to look at the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you that your Son made blind eyes see. And we ask now that the Spirit of your Son, your Holy Spirit, would be at work amongst us, enabling us to understand your way of salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The phrase "Jesus saves" has been made into a cliche in our culture. Christians have reduced it to a slogan worn on a lapel badge, and understandably, people have looked at it, not understood it, scratched their heads, and added, "But Shearer knocks in the rebounds." On both counts, it's a shame, because the reality behind the cliche is one of the most important in the whole of the Bible. Our next two talks from Luke's Gospel will be taken up with what it means to say Jesus saves. So far in Luke 18, Jesus has been concerned to show us what is required of us if we are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, the presence of God where he rules. In the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, back in verses 9 to 14, Jesus told us to give up our morality as a way of entering his kingdom. In the account of the children being brought to him in verses 15 to 17, Jesus told us to give up our pride. And then last week in the encounter with the rich young ruler in verses 18 to 30, Jesus told us to give up our riches because they would stop us entering his kingdom. But there's a question in verse 26, and it's a question which marks a shift. The crowd are incredulous that the rich ruler won't be able to enter the kingdom. And so they begin to ask, what on earth hope is there for the rest of us? And they put this question to Jesus: Who then can be saved? And from here on in this section of Luke's Gospel, the focus moves from what is required of us to what Jesus will do to get us into the kingdom of God. Or in the terms of verse 14, how Jesus will exalt the humble. Jesus responds to this very real question of verse 26, who then can be saved, in verse 27. He says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. And the work by which God does the impossible is described as salvation. The work by which Jesus will exalt the humble and bring them into the kingdom of God. Luke gives us now three incidents which illustrate God doing the impossible work of saving people. And the section climaxes in verse 10 of chapter 19, where Jesus tells us what he's up to. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Well, today we're going to take the first pair of the three incidents because they seem to operate together. And we're going to say two very simple things about them. They're there on page 2 of your service sheets if you want to keep them in front of you or want to take notes under the heading. Here's the first thing from these two incidents. Jesus enables us to understand God's way of salvation. Jesus enables us to understand God's way of salvation. The incident between Jesus and his disciples in verses 31 to 34 is remarkable for all kinds of reasons. It's remarkable because Jesus predicts his death and resurrection ahead of the events. It's remarkable because Jesus sees his death and resurrection as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning God's ruler, the Son of Man. Now, as interesting as both of those things are, they don't seem to be Luke's main reason for recounting this incident. Look at verse 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Can you see three times in his commentary, Luke stresses that the disciples don't have a clue about the meaning of the words of Jesus. They didn't understand any of it. Its meaning was hidden from them. They didn't know what he was talking about. You see, these disciples have just spent 3 years of their lives following Jesus around the countryside, seeing him heal people, hearing him teach. And they've twigged that he is an important character. In fact, back in chapter 9, Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one God has sent into his world in order to deliver his people. And now, Jesus is telling these men that he is about to be humiliated at the hands of the Gentiles and killed, and only then will be raised to life. Now you can understand that they didn't understand what was going on. How likely would it have been for them? How likely is it for us that God will save people through the death and resurrection of this man Jesus? It's a ludicrous idea, isn't it? Sometimes we've grown so familiar with the idea that we forget how ridiculously absurd it is. That the restoration of the whole creation should happen through this shameful, disgraceful death of one person. The events are totally incomprehensible to us unless somebody enables us to understand them. Imagine for a moment you're a tourist and you decide to come and visit St. Paul's Cathedral this coming Saturday morning. you get on the central line, you get off at St. Paul's, and as you arrive blinking into the sunlight, you see massive crowds in the streets surrounding the cathedral. And you think to yourself, what on earth is going on? So if you're a tourist worth your salt, you'll push your way to the front of the crowds to see what's happening in the streets. And you can't believe your eyes. There are a bunch of lorries coming towards you, and on the lorries there are grown people wearing bizarre outfits, some of which they've had to spend hours squeezing themselves into. And they're dancing to various kinds of music. In between the lorries there are people juggling, there are people walking in even more bizarre outfits, and right at the back of the procession there is a Cinderella-type coach with a man in a funny hat sitting in it, waving benignly at the crowds. Now you'd make all sorts of guesses as to what was going on, and most of them would be unbelievably wrong, wouldn't they? You wouldn't understand it. Its meaning would be hidden from you. But if you were worth your salt as a tourist, you'd nudge the person next to you and say, "What's happening?" And they would tell you one of the most significant people in the city, the Lord Mayor, is about to be installed. A likely story, you might think. But isn't that a little bit what's happening here? That the claim is being made that God will save his people through the death of this man, Jesus Christ, and by bringing him back to life. You wouldn't guess it, would you? Well, that's why the next incident is so crucial. It's a healing miracle, but in the Gospels, healing miracles are never just Harry Potter-like displays of power. They're designed to illustrate something. What do we find in verses 35 to 43? Well, we find Jesus healing a blind man. Blindness in the Bible is almost always a picture of spiritual inability and a refusal to understand God's ways. Come with me for a moment to the end of Dr. Luke's second volume, the Book of Acts, page 1127. Luke has charted the progress of the good news about Jesus throughout the known world. The Apostle Paul has arrived at the imperial capital of Rome, and he has once again been speaking to Jewish leaders, many of whom reject the message about Jesus. And so the book of Acts ends with Paul quoting the prophet Isaiah. And he says this in the face of the rejection of the good news of Jesus. "Go to this people," verse 26, "and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." And so he goes on. Can you see? Physical blindness as a metaphor for spiritual blindness, an inability and an unwillingness to understand the events of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Now back to Luke 18, page 1053. Look for a moment at verse 42 of Luke 18. Jesus says to the blind man, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Now, translators have let us down a little bit. The word they've translated "healed" is exactly the same word used in verse 26 for "saved." And it's exactly the same word used in verse 10 of chapter 19 for "save." If they were going to translate the same word consistently in the passage, verse 42 would read, "Receive your sight, your faith has saved you." Jesus heals the man of his blindness, and unlike the rich ruler of last week, he follows Jesus, praising God. The implication is that he has experienced far more than physical healing. He has been restored in his relationship with God. Jesus has enabled him to understand the significance of his salvation. Now, as we've come to expect in Luke chapter 18, we're being humbled. We pride ourselves on our analytic abilities. Many of us are paid to read the markets and to make decisions based on the data we're given. Our living depends on making correct assessments and predictions. But Jesus is saying, when it comes to making an assessment of how God does his work in his world, then we are completely dependent on him to understand. What do you think Jesus was up to? Maybe you think he was on a back-to-basics moral crusade. If only people would live in the way Jesus suggested, then the world would be a happier and safer place. If that's you, then you're with the disciples. You don't understand any of this. Maybe you think Jesus was a well-meaning Jewish teacher who died when he got caught out by the forces of opposition ranked against him. Well, if so, its meaning is hidden from you. Maybe you think Jesus was a religious zealot in the business of grand political gestures who was on his way on a kind of kamikaze mission to Jerusalem. If so, then you do not understand what Jesus is talking about. If you are to understand it, then Jesus has to open your eyes to understand it. It's not at all obvious otherwise. Now, please don't hear me as saying that this should mean that you should close your eyes and make an irrational leap of faith. I hope all of us, whether we count ourselves as Christians or not, have a list of unanswered questions as long as our arms. Pour all your intellectual energy into coming to grips with the person of work of Jesus. That's why the Christianity Explored course is such a great place to begin, to ask your questions and hopefully to have some of them answered. Do sign up, it's not too late. But don't imagine for one moment that your intellect will be enough to penetrate the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because our problem isn't primarily intellectual. It's spiritual and moral blindness. That's why the illustration of the Lord Mayor's parade on Saturday breaks down. All our tourist friend needs is a bit more information. Jesus says our problem is far more radical. We won't understand it unless he enables us to understand that God's way of salvation is wrapped up in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, let's move in the second place to see that if it's Jesus who enables us to see God's way of salvation, then in the second place, it's Jesus who is God's way of salvation. Jesus is God's way of salvation. Jesus makes it clear in verses 31 to 33 that the whole focus and climax of his ministry is his death and resurrection. He's the means by which God will save his people. And that's anticipated in the encounter with the blind man. There's lots we could say about the blind man, but let's focus in on verses 37 to 39 for a moment. He wants to know what's going on, and the crowd reply that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, given that description, the blind man's response is all the more extraordinary. The crowd identify Jesus geographically by his hometown. The blind man identifies Jesus theologically. Not once, but twice. Can you see verse 38? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Verse 39, son of David, have mercy on me. He recognizes Jesus as God's king. He recognizes Jesus as someone who can have mercy on him. And then in verse 41, he recognizes Jesus as someone who has the power to make him see again. The blind man is far more than someone grasping at straws. He recognizes Jesus for who he is, and asks him to act on the basis of that. And Jesus goes on to restore his sight with just a few words, which is remarkable. And then, verse 42, tells him that it's his faith which has healed or saved him. Now let's pause. Because that sounds suspiciously as if faith, not Jesus, is God's way of salvation. Well, ask the question, what makes the blind man see? Clearly, the answer's obvious. It's Jesus. If faith was God's way of salvation, then the blind man could have made himself see without the help of Jesus. You see, that's where much of our culture's current thinking about faith goes wrong. It celebrates faith wherever it's found. Faith is seen as a positive thing which brings meaning to individuals and strengthens communities. If a person is described as having faith, then somehow they're seen as being incredibly spiritual. All faiths are equally valid and are equally effective in bringing the faithful person to God. I've been priding myself on having avoided the Millennium Dome up until now, and I was keeping my fingers crossed for a couple more months that I couldn't make it. But unfortunately, my son is performing there this Saturday, and I've had to fork out the money to go to see him. I'm looking forward to seeing him, but not so much the dome. But buried in the middle of the dome, and I haven't spoken to anybody yet who's bothered to look at it, is the faith zone. Doesn't that perfectly capture what we're saying? The zone isn't described as the Christian zone, or the Muslim zone, or the Jewish zone. It's described as the faith zone. The thing which is prized and valued is faith. Now, Jesus demolishes that view in one fell swoop in this incident. The crucial thing in this man's salvation is not so much his faith, but the one in whom he places his faith. That's why Luke labours the fact that he calls for mercy to Jesus, Son of David. It's his faith or trust in Jesus which saves him. If he had called on anybody else, he would not have been saved. They couldn't have done the job. The important thing about faith is not faith itself, but rather in what or who it is placed. Imagine for a moment you're stranded at the bottom of a big cliff. And suddenly two identical, firm, strong ropes are thrown over the cliff. You get rather excited because things are looking up, literally. And as you crane your neck to see who's at the top of the cliff, on the right-hand side is Arnold Schwarzenegger in the peak of condition, muscles bulging where you didn't think muscles could bulge. And on the left-hand side is your grandmother. Now, what's important in that situation? Is it the rope, which is identical, there is no difference? Or is it the person at the top of the cliff? Who are you going to trust to get you up? Well, it's not your faith, it's not your rope, and it's certainly not your grandmother, is it? You'll go for Arnold every time. You see, that's why it is possible to make value judgments between the religions of the world. We can come to them, and we can ask ourselves, how do they intend to get us to God? And are they up to it? Where are you going to place your faith? Faith in anyone or anything else but Jesus will not save you. Let me ask you, in what or whom is your faith this afternoon? Some of us have placed our faith in being regular attenders of our churches. That won't save us. Some of us have placed our faith in basic decency and helpfulness. That will not save us. Some of us have placed our faith in ourselves and our own abilities. That certainly won't save us. The only one who is capable of doing the impossible and bringing us into God's kingdom is God's ruler, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And the challenge to us today is to give up trusting anything or anyone else and to trust Jesus to be merciful to us and to save us. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Living God, thank you that you are a powerful God, and thank you that through Jesus Christ you are able to do the impossible. Thank you that you are able to help us to understand the significance of his death and resurrection. And thank you that you are able to enable us to put our faith in Jesus as your way of salvation. Help all of us to do that by your Spirit this afternoon. In the name of Jesus, amen.